got your Bibles, you're going to want to pull them out and open up to the book of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, chapter 1. We are going to be launching off after the prologue in verse 19. Now, you remember from last week, in the prologue, John gives us a picture of what the book of John is going to be like. And he gives us lots of lofty language. But he comes down to this simple moment in the prologue where he says that the Word chose to come and dwell with us, or tabernacle, or tent with us, and that the Word came in the flesh. And of course, he gives direct reference to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has come to dwell with you and I. And now, he begins to lay a foundation for how that happened, and he dips into his own story by beginning with John the Baptist. This next section is all about a character in the Bible we know as John the Baptist. And so, I want to give you a little bit of background on John the Baptist. So, starting there on your outlines, point number one, we are in John chapter 1, but I'm going to give you just this little bit of background before we dive in completely. Excuse me. John came from a miraculous birth. John the Baptist came from a miraculous birth. Now, just so you know, it can get a little confusing to talk about a character in the book of John named John. All right? You kind of get discombobulated every once in a while. You're like, which John are we talking about? So I will refer to John the Baptist as JTB. All right? John the Baptist. All right? And you'll see it in the outline as JTB. And I will refer to John, the author of the book of John, as either John, the son of Zebedee, or just John, the author. Okay? That's just to keep it straight for everybody, because we don't want to mix up our characters here. And here's John writing about John, and John talking about John, and all that kind of stuff. So, John the Baptist, JTB, was born to two parents that literally lived miraculous lives. They were both of the line of Aaron. They were both out of the priestly line of Aaron from the Old Testament. They both served in the tabernacle, and Zacharias, as a matter of fact, served in the tabernacle 2 weeks a year. He was a priest, and he would serve 1 week every 6 months in the tabernacle, and they were very, very old. And being old, they did not expect to have any children. God had never graced them with children, and through miraculous means, God came to Zacharias, and he came to Elizabeth, and he told them, "You are going to have a child, and this child is going to be named John the Baptist." And Zacharias didn't buy it at first. I mean, he thought, I'm a really old guy, and my wife, she's pretty old. She's kind of past that whole childbearing thing. And because he didn't believe, what did God do to him? Struck him mute until John was born. So he comes home that day from being at the temple, and he cannot say anything except he knows that he is going to get his wife pregnant and that they're going to have a child. Can you imagine? He's can't say a word, doesn't know how to communicate all this to his wife. But sure enough, they get pregnant, they have their child, and when it comes around time to name him, they give him a chalkboard and they're fully expecting him to write down his own name. "We're going to name this child Zacharias," as was the tradition. And he writes down John. His name will be John. And they didn't understand. It wasn't a family name. It wasn't connected in any way. And as he writes down that name, John, boom, he gets his voice back miraculously. And he is able to praise God and tell of the wonder of what God had revealed to him back those many, many months ago when he was serving in the temple. And God told him, "You are going to have a child. And this child will be very special. It is a child that comes from miraculous means." If you can see this next slide, these are the temple steps that are still there. If you go to Israel today, these are the temple steps that lead up into the temple where Zacharias and Elizabeth served. Zacharias was in there for a couple of weeks a year. It would have been up these steps that he would have walked. And if you can make out the little red arrow, it's kind of hard to make out up there, but if you can make out that little red arrow, that is the triple gate, which used to lead to the Temple Mount. And this is the exact location that the Jews would have entered into the temple. These are the steps that Jesus Christ himself walked up as a boy when he went into the temple, and as an adult man when he would walk into the temple. And this is where Zacharias served, was right inside of this location with his wife Elizabeth. It was a miraculous life. It was filled with tradition. And this is what John was born into. John's life was filled, letter B, even before birth in Elizabeth's womb, with the Holy Spirit. In fact, his life is uniquely marked by the action of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. It says that when Jesus was in the womb and John was in the womb and the mothers, Mary and Elizabeth, got together, it said that John leapt for joy inside of his mother, and his mother began to prophesy because she was in turn filled with the Holy Spirit. His life is marked by a filling of the Holy Spirit that was unique. A filling of the Holy Spirit that would go on to kind of introduce to us, you and I, what it would be like to have the Holy Spirit involved in our lives on a continual basis. You'll remember in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come on a person like, let's say, King David, famous character out of the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit would come on him for a time period, and then the Holy Spirit would leave him. And then the Holy Spirit would come back, and the Holy Spirit would leave him. When David says, "Please do not let your spirit depart from me," he's saying, "I thirst for that. I want your Holy Spirit to be on me." It says in Scripture that in the New Testament, after Jesus Christ has come, when we receive the good news about Jesus Christ, when we accept the gift, the free gift of grace that Jesus Christ has given us, that the Holy Spirit is given to us as a seal and as a gift, so that we will always have that consciousness inside of our heads, inside of our hearts, that interacts and puts it all together for us to be able to worship God, to be able to have a consciousness of right and wrong because the Holy Spirit is prompting us to that. John was one of the first people on earth to live like this. His life is marked by the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Bible is so specific about it that it says that his life will be marked by the Holy Spirit. It will be filled by the Holy Spirit, and he will not be filled by anything else that could take that Spirit away. John was committed to something out of the Old Testament that we'll talk about sometime, that you Bible geeks can go after, called the Nazarite vow. It's a part of the Old Testament. Remember, Samson was a Nazarite, and he lived his life according to a vow of not cutting his hair. And one part of the Nazarite vow is that they would not drink any alcohol. All right. Part of our denomination is that the pastors do not drink any alcohol. And that, I guess, is a gesture towards the Nazarite vow of many, many years ago. The hair thing, not so much. But John did not drink any alcohol. And the whole reason that he didn't drink any alcohol was because he was not going to be filled with anything that could take away this presence of the Holy Spirit in his life. And so that's what God called him to, and that is exactly how John lived. The baptizer's life, John is also referred to popularly as the baptizer. The baptizer's life will be marked by a relationship to the Spirit and the power of Elijah. Now, I don't have time to kind of break down Elijah, but I'll just remind you that Elijah lived a miraculous life. He had a guy that he was mentoring named Elisha. And if you take a look back at Elijah and Elisha, their lives are unbelievably marked by miracles. In fact, Elisha, the young man that Elijah was mentoring, lived one of the most miraculous lives in all of the Old Testament. And his mentor, Elijah, was the one that actually passed along his mantle, his miraculous ways, to Elisha when he was swept up into heaven. It's a powerful story from the Old Testament. And even Jesus Christ himself testifies that it was the spirit of Elijah that was in John. And that the church and the religious leaders of that day could not accept it. They could not accept that the spirit of Elijah was on this man John, and that man was in their midst. John's ministry, letter D, was one of simplicity and lifestyle. He lived out in the desert. He ate locusts. He dressed very, very simply. He gave a message of repentance from sin, a preparation for the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. One of the main themes of the book of Matthew is the kingdom of God. And John the Baptist preached, "Prepare yourself, you sinners. Repent from your sin. Prepare yourself, because the kingdom of God is at hand." This was John the Baptist's message. And he subsequently asked people to become baptized, those who had repented, to give a physical manifestation of being washed from the old and brought into the new. Of course, in the New Testament church, baptism represents dying to the old and being resurrected like Jesus Christ out of the ground to the new. It is an identification with who Jesus Christ is. And Jesus Himself, of course, was baptized by John. Most of John's ministry occurred at the Jordan River. And here's a picture of the Jordan River today. The Jordan River is a very, very beautiful spot in Israel. And if you take a look at this next picture, this is traditionally the site that Jesus Christ was baptized at. This is probably where most of John's ministry occurred. This, and there's a little kind of arid, deserty type of plain that's right off to the side of it, which I'll show you a little bit later. But this is probably the site that Jesus Christ Himself was baptized with John. And you'll remember that a dove flew down from heaven, and God Himself said, "This is My Son, in whom I'm well pleased." John the Baptist had such the opportunity to experience the miraculous. His life is unbelievable. It is really a life that is unlike any other in all of Scripture. And he is kind of the paradigm that we get to look through today to see a little bit more about Jesus. Because remember, John's primary concern is to reveal to us how Jesus is completing our lives, how Jesus has come to a point where He is taking the old and He is completing it and replacing it with the new. So keep that in mind. Keep those thoughts and those theological themes that we talked about last week, keep them in mind as we dig deeper into this book of John. John the Baptist was locked in jail, page 2, letter E, top of the page, was locked in jail for his prophetic ministry. He said some pretty harsh things to a guy named Herod. And Herod was... you can read the story, but he was shacking up with a lady that shouldn't have been his wife. And he was eventually beheaded in prison. Beheading goes back a long way in the Middle East. I know that that touches on some uncomfortable feelings for us in this modern day with all that's going on in the Middle East. But it's been around, of course, for thousands of years. John the Baptist himself was beheaded in prison by Herod the Tetrarch, the guy that he had offended, in a horrible family exchange involving his illegitimate wife, her daughter from another marriage named Salome, and it just has deviant, sexual, sicko kind of overtones. It's as though he's watching his stepdaughter essentially do this very, very sensual dance, and he promises her out of his, Swindoll calls it pride and lust, he promises her the moon. He says, "I will do anything for you." And she, under the instruction of her mother, says, "You go to him and you ask him for the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And so she does. She asks him for John the Baptist's head. And Herod, despite the fact that he did not want to kill John the Baptist, not because he didn't want him dead, but because it wasn't good for him politically, the Bible makes clear, he beheads him because his pride will not allow him to back off of the stupid mistake that he had made. And John the Baptist ends up dead because of Herod's foolishness. Jesus Christ, later in almost a eulogy about John the Baptist, says, "Among those born of women, there is not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." A.W. Pink notes that Jesus is clearly referring to his positional greatness, and not necessarily a supremacy to Jesus Christ Himself. He is saying that amongst all of the people that have been born, John the Baptist, this guy is the greatest. This guy was unique. He was marked by the Holy Spirit. He was marked by the Spirit of Elijah. He lived a miraculous life. He did the work of a prophet. He had a message from the Lord, and he was faithful to proclaiming it out in the desert. He had a crazy commitment to God, to being faithful to the call. And whenever we look at the life of someone like this, we have to ask ourselves, is that the commitment that we have got? Is that what we are committed to? Back in the Chicago area, many, many years ago, 1920s, I believe, a young Dwight Moody was a shoe salesman. And all he wanted to do was make money. He would sell shoes door to door. He would go to places where men would need shoes, and he would try to sell them his shoes. And as he was walking around the streets, he began to meet some of the children that had just been discarded by their families out on the streets of Chicago. And Moody had compassion for them. He didn't understand why these kids were on the streets, so he got to know them. And he was just convinced these guys need to go to church. So he would drag them into church, and he would bring them into a church like this. And as you can imagine, sometimes church is a hard place for your average teenager to be. They walk into here and it's, you know, filled with stained glass and high roofs and big pews and people dressed nice, and it doesn't much look like the world of teenagers. If you've ever looked at MTV and thought, oh, yuck, that's what teenagers think when they walk into church. Oh, yuck, you know, they don't understand it. It's not like anything they're around. Moody, seeing their disenchantment and that they didn't want to be in church, started his own Bible study. He began to take them to the YMCA. He began to do whatever it took to reach these kids. It says in one of his journals, I began to think that maybe these children were more important than making money. And so he did something radical. He decided to open a school for these kids. He eventually became the president of YMCA. He opened an institute to learn about the Bible. He started a church from those street kids, which eventually would reach 14,000 people in Chicago. He's the namesake for Moody Bible Institute to this day. Why? Because he did something crazy, radical for God. And it's not doing all those things. It's not being the president of YMCA. It's not all of that. He decided that those kids and their lives were more important than making money. See, those are decisions you and I can make. Maybe it's too big to think about a theological institute. Maybe it's too big to think about all of those people. Maybe it's too big to think about all of those things that he did. But you and I, we can make those principal decisions in our lives. And they're crazy. They're because God has placed his hand on us. Because the Holy Spirit has gripped us and called us to something great. Those crazy decisions in our lives that we are called to do something extraordinary for God. That maybe people are more important than making money. What an impact that would have on families if moms and dads embraced that. What an impact that would have on our church if we embraced that kind of thought. What is God calling you to? It's just crazy. Is it the mission field? Is it what? I don't even want to say too many things lest I get in the way of the Holy Spirit. Well, John included this story in here not just because of the rich history of John the Baptist, but John the Baptist's ministry had significance in John's life, and we're about to see that spelled out for us. John's ministry, John the Baptist's ministry, was specifically to turn the disobedient back towards the Lord. That was the prophecy that was given to his father Zacharias. He was given that prophecy that your son is going to turn disobedient children back to their fathers and ultimately back to God Himself. John's own testimony about himself, quoted from Isaiah 40, verse 3, was that he was a prophet in the desert, sent to make a path for the Lord. You can imagine, after taking a look at this next slide, this was the area just outside of the Jordan. That looks like a big black blob to me. But what you're looking at there is the desert that was right next to where the Jordan River is. Isn't it amazing? In the middle of the desert, there can be an oasis like the Jordan River. Right outside of the area where Jesus Christ was baptized is where this is. And it was probably on this plain, it was probably right out in this location that John would interact with people. A little more level ground, a place where he could sit up a little bit higher and talk to people. It was probably the place when the Pharisees came to him and he called them a brood of vipers, you know, friendly language, that kind of thing. that it was probably on this plain right here, just outside of where Jesus was baptized, just outside of the location where he did most of his ministry of baptism in the River Jordan. It was right here that he yells out these words in verse 23 of John 1. I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. I'm making a path. I'm going into the wilderness and I'm cutting a road so that another one who is greater than I can walk down it. What a great ministry. What an awesome opportunity. You know, to think outside of yourself, how often do we think, I want a ministry where I can have an impact right now today. I want a ministry that is just going to see fruit right now. How many of us think in terms of what will follow us? That perhaps the investment that we are making today as a church, perhaps the investment that we are making, you know, as individuals, perhaps the investment we make as we toil over there with like nursery age kids, and we think, this is going nowhere. I changed diapers when they were kids, and now I'm back in here changing other people's diapers, and that kind of, why am I doing this? Because you are making a way so that those children will get to hear the gospel. Who knows what God will choose to do in the future? Are you faithful to the call? You have no idea what God will do with you. I have no idea what God will do with me, with Long Beach Alliance Church. But isn't it exciting to respond to what God calls us to, so that we know beyond a shadow of a doubt, just like it says in James, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. He is not going to take what is given to the Lord and let it come back without any fruit. It's going to be fruitful. That should be good news for those of you who feel like you've been walking through the wilderness. For those of you that feel like you've been in the desert. God is going to bring good things to your investment. Do not lose heart. John emphasized that he baptized with water to testify to the repentance of sin, but that Jesus, the one that he was making a way for, the Messiah, would come and he would baptize with the Holy Spirit to testify of entry into the kingdom of heaven. John knew that his baptism was one that was simple and did not have necessarily the eternal consequence. It was a preparation stage. But he said, Jesus is coming and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, which has eternal consequences and should cause us to ask, when we sit in the church, are we just enjoying the splish splash of water from baptism? The feeling of coming to church and becoming clean? The feeling of being around other people who want to get clean, and we feel like, oh, I just rub against clean people and I kind of clean up a little bit, don't I? Or has your life truly been cleansed from the heart by the Holy Spirit? Is your life marked by the Holy Spirit the way that John's life was? Because that is the mark of the one that is greater than John the Baptist. It is the mark of Jesus Christ on your life. Is that your life and my life are marked by the Holy Spirit, that we have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, literally on the cross. That's what John the Baptist was making a way for. If you could experience this story as a Jew would, reading it as it spells itself out, you would begin to see the bridge between this prologue and now John the Baptist, this really famous character that everybody in the region knew about, and you would see how John the Baptist was connecting God to the people by making a way for them, by taking this religion that had become so dry and dusty, we'll talk about that in a second, this religion that had just become so stiff. And he was saying, come on, folks. Let's repent of our sin. Let's make way for God to do a work in our hearts. The kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus is coming. John's ministry was very successful, letter C, which caught the attention in John chapter 1 of what D.A. Carson and A.W. Pink call a deputation of interlocutors. or people that came to question him. We'll talk more about who these people are, but let's just say they were religiously powerful in Jerusalem. Influential. You ever bump into one of those people? You know? In an unexpected place? It always cracks me up when I bump into somebody in the supermarket. They're like, "What are you doing here?" You know? As though I am an animatronic Abraham Lincoln, you know, that only functions in a church kind of thing. People will bump into me at a hardware store and that kind of thing, and they're like, "Whoa, what are you doing? Buying a screwdriver? What? You know how to do that?" Not really, but figured I'd give it a shot, you know? You ever bump into those kind of people in your life, people that you don't expect to see at different places? It always cracked me up when I'd see a teacher from school out in the community. I'd be like, "What are you doing here? Living life? What, you know, that kind of thing." You kind of localize people, and we localize stuff. And these people were the folks that when you bumped into them, you're just like, "Whoa, am I dressed nice? Do I look right? What was I doing a minute ago?" You know, and that kind of thing. They're the people that would freak you out when you would see them, because you just do that little mental check of, "All right, am I clean? I am. Okay, good." That was the religiously powerful in Jerusalem. And that was that group of questioners that came. Some loaded folks. Some Pharisees. Some Levites. Some Sadducees. We'll talk about what a couple of those groups mean in a minute. But these were the bigwigs. And John was motivated by them? Not one bit. He could have cared less who these people were. He saw them from afar and he said, "You guys are a brood of vipers. You got nothing but poison in you." They come forward anyway to check out who he is. Now, just a little aside here. We can see, letter D, that John the Baptist's ministry lasted long after his death. Paul, the Apostle Paul, who you remember is not in the Gospels, he doesn't come into play until later, Paul encounters in Ephesus, a long ways away, some people who had not yet received Christ, but had been baptized into John's ministry, John the Baptist's ministry. They were waiting for the baptism of the Holy Spirit still. They had been baptized into John. They had been baptized repentance from sin. They had gone away from the Holy Land, and they were still following the teachings of John. They were still waiting for the Messiah. Well, the Messiah had come. He had gone, he had been killed, he had been resurrected, he had gone up back up to heaven, the Holy Spirit had come at Pentecost, and these guys are still back here on page negative one. And Paul bumps into him and he says, "You guys are believers in the Messiah. Have you ever received the Holy Spirit?" Another way in Bible talk of saying, have you received Jesus? Have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? Remember what John said? "I'm baptizing people into repentance of sin, but one will come who will baptize with the Holy Spirit." If you've believed in Jesus Christ, you've been baptized into the Holy Spirit, into unity in the worldwide body, the universal body of Christ. This is almost certainly one of John, the author's, primary emphases in including John the Baptist's Elijah-esque ministry in his gospel intro. Especially since John himself was one of John the Baptist's disciples. And we see that later on in this chapter. If you look at verses 35 and following, you'll see that John the author, John the son of Zebedee, is actually one of John the Baptist's disciples. He's walking around with John the Baptist and they're looking for the Messiah. They anticipate the kingdom of God. And so John, knowing the popularity of his mentor, John the Baptist, writes this introduction in just to make clear that he, a disciple of John the Baptist and a disciple of Jesus Christ, he who had a front row view to all of this, he himself wants you to know exactly what the testimony of this man was, what this man's life really stood for. He had a first-person view of the entire preparation ministry of John the Baptist and fulfillment ministry of Jesus Christ. He would have been able to show the breadth and the significance of both ministries, that it was recognized by the leaders. It was important to John to be able to communicate this because he knew that in faraway places like Ephesus, there were still people who didn't know Jesus. They'd heard about the Messiah. They had a shadow of understanding about what it was about. But they had never really given their lives to Jesus Christ. Makes you think, doesn't it? Some of us have been in the church for a long time, sitting in church, making a nice impression on the pew, but not allowing the Holy Spirit to take control of our lives. Not giving who we are over because we fear what we could lose. We are terrified of where that might take us. I might end up in Cambodia or Nigeria or some other crazy place. And I got to tell you, the example of John the Baptist is one that says, God, do with me what you want. The clay will not ask the potter. I want to be used like this, God. The clay will just say, hey, you're the potter. Use me as you made me. That's John the Baptist's life. His whole life is summed up later on in the book. In John chapter 3, it says, I must decrease. He must increase. Is that our life? I'll talk about that more when I get around to those small group Bible study questions later. Number three, an example of humility. Letter A. John the Baptist is approached by this deputation from the ruling Sanhedrin. They were kind of the religious big shots, okay? I don't know what you would call that today. Perhaps if we were talking in Catholic terms, we would talk about, you know, a group of cardinals came out, sent by Pope D, you know, and they went out and they were going to ask some questions of what was going on. Well, it's the Sanhedrin in this case, and the most interested group in this deputation is clearly the Pharisees. Because there's a few questions, and then the Pharisees really turn up the heat towards the end. They really wanted to know what was going on. Now, I provided you with some extra information about who the Pharisees were, because sometimes we just tear these groups down and we just look at them negatively, and sometimes I think we look just a little too simply at some of these groups and some of these names. So I wanted to give you a good description of the Pharisees. I'll give you a quick little description of the Sadducees in there also. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees made up kind of these two main parties. You'll remember that when Jesus came on the scene, this is coming out of 400 years of silence. God has not spoken during the 400 years, which are from the end of the Old Testament to today. So in order to kind of spice things up, the Pharisees just added rules. They were like, you know, God isn't speaking, so we'll throw in a few rules for Him. And those rules, those traditions, began to become equal to Scripture, and in some cases, even more important than the Bible. And I kind of refer to all of that there. And then I give you a chart, which is right up here also, about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And all I need you to know is that these are the Republicans and the Democrats of the religious system of that day. If you identify with the Democrats, you might find yourself identifying a little bit more with the Sadducees. If you are a Republican, God bless your soul, you will find yourself, I maybe didn't say that for the reason you thought I did, but you might find yourself identifying more with the Pharisees. And note the extreme legalism over there on the Republican side. Okay, the Pharisees were really not very interested in the politics of the thing. They're very legalistic, and they believed in a lot of very spiritual things like immortality, resurrection, spirits and angels. The Sadducees were extremely political. They loved the political system, but they were basically very, very liberal, and they denied anything that was supernatural. This has played itself right down to the modern day, hasn't it? We find this in our own churches. We find people that just have different thoughts. They can read the same verse. You both sit there right next to each other. You read the same verse, and you're like, well, what does that make you think about? And they think Sadducee, and you think Pharisee. Just as far as bodies of thought go. This exists today, doesn't it? Do you ever find people that begin to take really staunch stands on their side of the coin? It's my way or the highway. You all are going to hell, but I'm not. You know, and that kind of thing. We got to be careful, I think, when we begin to take those kinds of perspectives. Because that's the Pharisees. I love the fact that the Pharisees step in and they just make it their business. What's going on? Something's going on. It's spiritual. We've got to know what's happening. Why? Because we're control freaks. That's what a Pharisee was. Control freaks. We got to know everything that's going on. We got to have our thumb on it. We got to know what's happening. These people are the death of our spiritual life. You cannot control God. You cannot control the Holy Spirit. You cannot control what God is going to do. We are fools for thinking we can figure this out. We should occasionally step back from the Word of God and say, I am in wonder of its mystery. And in no way should that say to us, I don't need to study as much, or I don't need to understand it as well, or I don't need to get into it as deep. No, we should dive into it as deeply and as much as possible and still be amazed and stand in awe and wonder at awesome majesty of God. John was there. John just stepped back. He says in a couple verses, I can't even unbuckle the sandal of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. I'm not even worthy of that. And this guy understood because of the Holy Spirit. He understood what he was talking about. Well, this group of leaders on the backside of your outline, this group of leaders asks John the Baptist three questions. We actually don't even have the first question. All we have is that, who are you, in the text. But he answers as though they have asked him, are you the Messiah? Are you the one that was promised from the Old Testament? And so John answers directly, I am not the Christ. I love this because he is not even going to entertain any kind of messianic complex. Some of us enjoy doing that, don't we? We love being the Bible answer man. We love it when people come to us with questions about Jesus. Because we love to be in the know. Sometimes we talk about Jesus and we don't speak from experience. We just speak about what we know up here. And again, it's the death of us. Deny. I love this verse. Look at this verse here. Look at verse 20. When they come to John and they say, who are you? Or are you the Messiah? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Let's make clear to the world around us that we worship God. We are not Him. We are not the Messiah for the world around us. Only He is. Sometimes we take His place. We slide ourselves into a position of being authoritarian or unduly influential. And John would have nothing to do with it. It emphasizes in that verse in the original language, he confessed and did not deny, but he confessed, I am not the Christ. There's a double denial in there to emphasize to the people that were listening, make no mistake about it, people. What I have to say, it's not the Messiah. We see in John's words a tone of humility that is distinctive. He did not want to claim any type of equality with Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Someone, at least at this point, from our understanding, he had not yet met. He did not want to have any mix-up between the people's perception and who he was, that we should be as concerned with our identity to the outside world, as a church and as individuals. What then? They ask him, "Are you Elijah?" This is a reference back to Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, that Elijah must come before the terrible day of the Lord. They knew that Elijah would precede the Messiah. They knew that Elijah would precede this terrible day of the Lord. If you remember, and you may not have ever heard this before, as a matter of fact, the Jews believed that all of the events of the end times would happen all at once. Like, they did not understand that Christ would come back as a suffering Messiah, and then there would be this period of time that we all live in, the church age, and then the events of Daniel and Revelation would occur. That there would be this church age that would exist in between those two points. They thought that all of this and all of this were all at once. So when they were asking him this question, they were saying, "Are you Elijah? Is the terrible day of the Lord about to happen?" And he answers directly, "I am not." "So are you the prophet?" Again, referring back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. They're asking about another character that is from those last days, the end times. And he just answers abruptly, "No." And now the Pharisees step in. The legalists, the ones that dice up your words and say, "Is that what you meant? Because that's what I heard." They get in there and they say, "Since you are none of the above, by what authority are you baptizing people? Why are you baptizing? If you're not Jesus, and you're not Elijah, and you're not the prophet, what business do you have?" Do you hear the arrogance? Do you hear what they're really saying? "What are you doing? Religious stuff. We're the religious people. What are you doing this religious stuff for?" You ever get that feeling? Ah, that feeling that you can pick up from other people, that they have a deeper understanding of God than you do. And if you really want to be in with God, you need to be like one of them. Gosh, don't let those people dry out your spiritual life. Read the Word of God. Know Jesus Christ personally. Allow Him to mold who you are and what you are becoming. Keep your eyes on Jesus the way that John does. Not even toying with this fake religiosity that the Pharisees had going on. If you find people that talk a good talk but don't live the right walk, be done with them. Don't let their leaven mix up into the bread that is your life. Because it'll never lift off. Your religious life will just nosedive. Because it'll be dried up by those people. Are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Well, then why are you doing this? And John's pointed response is simply that he is a humble servant who is preparing the way for Christ. He is preparing the way for the one. Look at John 1:26. John answered them and said, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. I am making the way for the one that matters." I love that next verse. Someone is coming after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. That's a job that slaves did in Israel. You would walk into your house, you would put your foot down, your quite dirty foot from all of the unpaved dirt roads, and your slave would come forward and he would untie your shoes so that you didn't have to get your hands any dirtier than they were. And you would pull your feet out of your sandals. And then they would wash your feet and you would go on into your house. That was the work of a slave. And John says, "I'm not even worthy to do that." This man is a picture, a brilliant, bright picture of humility. Finally, he gives this final fourfold exposure of humility in his life. And he brings this baton pass, you know, this pass of preparing the people for Jesus Christ. He brings these two things together. And it kind of is almost an aside in the text, verses 29 to 34. But you're about to see John the Baptist meet the one that he's been talking about for all this time. You're about to see John the Baptist see Jesus. And the way that he responds is probably a lesson for all of us of how we should respond to the presence of God in our own lives. The next day, verse 29, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And now he kind of loops around. This is all one occurrence, one thought. So follow John the Baptist's thoughts as he goes here and understand that this is firsthand account from John, one of the author, one of his disciples. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is He on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before God.'" Just so you know, that is a direct messianic claim that Jesus Christ has from John the Baptist, who came from miraculous birth, that He is clearly God. That He was around even before the birth of John the Baptist, even before He existed. "I did not recognize Him," verse 31, "but so that He might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and He remained upon Him.' I did not recognize Him, but He who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon Him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" Let there be no mistake in John the Baptist's ministry. He identified the one that he had prepared the way for. He identified that this was the Son of God. And he identified it by the signs that God Himself had given to him. Not by his own perception, not by, "Well, it looks like this is the guy. This might be the guy. But God told me in advance, this is what He was going to do to show me that this was the man." And it really happened. This is the Son of God. He is the one that baptizes in the Holy Spirit. He is the one that you should follow in your life. I'm going to break this back down. First off, because I believe there's good application in here for us, and I want to end on it this morning, on these last four. First off, I see revelation in His words. "Behold, the Lamb of God." He reveals who Jesus Christ is. And it makes me ask this question: is my life marked by declaring who Jesus is? Write that down in whatever lingo you need to. But is your life marked by declaring who Jesus Christ is? When you encounter something about Jesus, when you see something that reminds you of God, is your life marked by declaring, "Behold, the Lamb of God"? In another version, it talks about, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Do you reveal things about God with your life? Is your life one of revelation to other people about who Jesus is? Don't get too complex. What about your family? Does your family experience the revelation of God because of you? And I'm not just talking to parents. If you're a child, we've got fourth and fifth graders in here. Is your life marked by Jesus? When you encounter things at home, a brother or a sister, there's an opportunity there. A good opportunity for you to see in them and see in your family something about Jesus. Do you share that with the rest of your family? It's important that we do. It's important that our lives reveal the truth about God. John the Baptist didn't say anything here that was out of character. What did he say when he saw the Pharisees? "You brood of vipers!" He just said it like it was, didn't he? He just called it like he saw it. When he saw Jesus, what did he say? "Behold, the Lamb of God." Are we truth tellers? Do we reveal what is really true about what is going on around us. The second thing I see, and probably the whole passage lights this up pretty brightly, but it is a total commitment to humility. He talks about Jesus Christ being a man who has a higher rank than I do. Do people see you or Jesus? It's a simple question. Do people experience you or do they experience Jesus? Are you marked by true humility? True humility is reflecting Jesus to other people. It's almost as though Jesus is inside of us and we are built like a mirror. And when we are at our best, we reflect Jesus to the world around us. Is that what people experience in you? It takes humility because we love to get in the way. We love to have the attention. We love to be the one that gets all the accolades and gets all the attention and gets all the good stuff. And then when we get into trouble, what do? Oh, God, help me. We're feeble people sometimes, aren't we? God calls us into a relationship with Him that says, I want you to reflect the glory of God to the world around you all the time. The purpose of your existence is to give glory to God. In order to do that, you need to remove glory from yourself. It's a conscious choice. It's a choice that puts God first and says actively, He has a higher rank than I do. I am going to bow my head to Him. Simple question here. Is that you? Husbands, ask your wives. Honey, does this look like me? Wives, ask your husband. They know you better sometimes than you know yourself. You might find that it is like you some of the time. Then let's work on that other stuff. Yeah, that's like me, except when you lose your temper. Remember that, honey? Yeah, when you lose your temper, I don't see much Jesus coming out of you. Yeah, you know, hon, you're good, except when you're driving. I mean, where's Jesus then? That kind of thing. I'm saying that it's more important for us to humble ourselves and ask the hard question. It's more important for us to place ourselves in humility and say, what's really going on here? Is my life marked by this or not? And to get a true read so that we can walk with God. If that's more important than us pridefully standing back and not interacting with other people. Pridefully standing back and saying, no, everything's good. I'm a humble person. we need to be more active in our pursuit. More focused on the person of Jesus Christ. Vulnerability. I love that in this passage, two times, John the Baptist says, I didn't recognize him. Jesus, creator of the universe, walks up, and what does John say? I didn't know who he was. I love it. That would be me, you know? God comes to visit me, and I didn't know. That would be great. That would be so typical of Chris Langford, I got to tell you. John the Baptist says, I didn't see him. I did not recognize him. And he says it twice, just to be clear. I did not recognize him. And it just speaks to me, because nobody would have known that if he wouldn't have said so. Wouldn't you keep something like that under your hat? You know? Yeah, God of the universe came by. Yeah, I didn't know who he was. You know, it's like, that's just the kind of information that you're like, oop, I'm going to keep that to myself, you know? Not John. John just gets it right out there. I did not recognize him. Are you one of those people that's open with your shortcomings? Nothing is more inviting to a world that doesn't know Jesus than Christians who are genuinely open with where we struggle. It's risky. It's tough. There's a world out there dying without Jesus. And they do not need more fortress-like Christians. They need Christians who are focused on Jesus Christ and are honest with their shortcomings. I did not recognize Him. How many times in the day does Jesus Christ manifest Himself to me? And I can say, I didn't see Him. We sometimes act as though being right is the only important issue. We will die for being right. And John the Baptist, he died for being open about the truth. At every step of the way, he kept his eyes on Jesus. If anybody would have come to him and said, "Hey, I really want to model my life after you," what do you think John would have said to them? "Don't bother. I'm a screw-up. Follow Jesus. Follow Jesus." What did Paul say? "Follow me as I follow Christ." In other words, I'm following Christ, you do the same. What does the whole tenor of Scripture say to us? Follow Jesus. I got to say, I wrote this down in my notes and I didn't know where it would fit, and I'm hoping that this is the place. We are a culture of comparers, aren't we? We compare ourselves to each other. Girls compare themselves to other girls. Women to other women. Men to other men, you know. Not in the same way. I mean, we don't walk around just going, you know, "Is my gut bigger than your gut?" You know, that kind of thing. That's probably more, a little more female. But we compare ourselves in so many ways to one another. And I just think we need to just say no to comparing ourselves to each other. Let's all agree that we're going to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. That's the measure, that's the comparison, that's the central issue. That the central issue of this book, the central issue of John the Baptist's life was Jesus. And that nothing else got in the way. Don't bother saying to me, "Chris, you're a servant like Pastor Jim was. Or you preach like Jack did. Or you're really theologically astute like Pastor Steve was." Now, I picked those three things specifically because they are things that some of us agree and or disagree passionately with in our three last senior pastors. You see the value in comparing? Who cares? Are you and I like Jesus? Who cares if you're like the person in the pew next to you? Is your life marked by Jesus Christ? The central issue of John the Baptist's life, the central issue of why John includes this passage right here, is to say, have you made the move to the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit? Or are you stuck somewhere else? Are you stuck on Elijah? Are you stuck on the prophet? Are you still waiting for the Messiah? He's here. All of that out of vulnerability. I just think that being vulnerable people takes away Satan's opportunity to make us believe our own PR. Finally, confirmation. This is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen, verse 34, and have testified that this is the Son of God. Is your life marked by the authority of the Holy Spirit? Oh, we've been talking about the whole time. He just brings it to bear in that verse. He just brings it all together. Is this what your life is marked by? I think those four movements of what John the Baptist says when he meets Jesus give us a good insight into how we can respond to Jesus Christ in our own lives. Have you responded to the revelation? Has it caused humility in you? Does it draw out vulnerability? Is the seal and the confirmation of the Holy Spirit on your life? That's what this passage brings us to today. And it's going to lead us into Jesus' choosing his disciples next week and saying this simple phrase, just come and see. Just come and see what he's about. That's preceded by us really responding to this passage and its message today. I'm going to pray. The worship team's going to come up. Would you just take that time when the worship team is singing this morning? If you want to sing, that is wonderful. But would you take this time to respond? Would you take this time to make commitments? Would you take this time to really experience God, to bring it all home, to bring the worship and the music and the speaking and all of it, your own conviction from the Holy Spirit, would you bring it to bear right now and allow God to make changes in your life that are necessary? Let's make sure that that is at the center of our view. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for the goodness of your word. We thank you for the power that is there. We thank you that, God, your Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, draws us into your presence, that, God, we can just be overwhelmed by you. God, we love the stories. We love the stories of men and women of old, of people like John the Baptist, and John, the son of Zebedee, and how they describe you to us. And God, we want our lives to be that kind of a description for others. Please change in us what needs to be changed as we gaze on you. We pray these things in your name.